In his book entitled The Sunflower, Simon Wiesenthal recounts his experience of being in a Nazi concentration camp in occupied Poland. And he speaks of a day when he was on a work detail at a local hospital. And he was required to go in as a Jewish man and sit within a room with a German soldier who was mortally wounded. The soldier's name was Carl Seidel. And he had been involved in a small town in Russia where they had gathered together the few remaining Jews that were in the town and put them in several houses. It was mostly the infirmed women and children, shut them in the houses, set the houses on fire, and the soldiers were instructed to shoot anybody that tried to escape the flames. And this experience so greatly affected Carl Seidel that in the next battle that he was a part of, he was shell-shocked. He froze, and he was shot in the stomach, and he was severely burned over much of his body. And there was nothing that the doctors could do for him. He was going to die. And so he, as a German Nazi soldier, wanted to speak to a Jewish man. And that's where Simon Wiesenthal came in. He was instructed to sit down and listen to Seidel's story. And he told him how he grew up as a young Catholic man whose intention was to become a priest. But he became involved in the Hitler Youth Movement at the urging of his father, and then ultimately became an SS, involved with the SS, and then a part of the Nazi war machine. And he was recounting the numerous atrocities that he committed against the Jewish people as a result of his involvement in the Jewish war. It was really too much for Wiesenthal to bear. And numerous times he tried to get up and leave, but Seidel either pled with him or grabbed him by the arm with what remaining strength he had and asked him to listen. Because as a German soldier, before he died, Seidel wanted a Jewish person to forgive him. And so he asked Simon Wiesenthal, on behalf of the Jewish people, to forgive him for the terrible crimes that he committed. Wiesenthal recounts how there was a long pause, followed by silence, and then he got up and he walked out of the room without having said a word. And then Wiesenthal writes at the end of his little book entitled The Sunflower, he says, "My silence at the bedside of the dying Nazi, was it right or wrong? The crux of the matter is, of course, the question of forgiveness. Forgetting is something that time alone takes care of, but forgiveness is an act of volition, and only the sufferer is qualified to make the decision. You have just read this sad and tragic episode in my life. Can you mentally change places with me and ask yourself this crucial question. What would I have done? What would you have done if you were in Simon Wiesenthal's place and were asked to forgive a German for the terrible crimes that he committed against the Jewish people?" Wiesenthal is correct. Forgiveness is the crux of the matter for many of our relationships. And forgiveness is the crux of Jesus' instructions to his disciples when teaching them to pray. Let's read from Matthew chapter 6. I'll start at verse 9, read verse 12 from there. Jesus is teaching his disciples and he says, "Pray then like this, our Father in heaven, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." And then after his instruction on prayer, Jesus provides this commentary. It's the only time, it's the only petition for which Jesus provides further commentary. He says in verse 14, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." In this prayer, Jesus is greatly concerned about restoring broken relationships. He is speaking, first of all, about restoring the broken relationship that occurs between people and God, but then he moves from there to speak about the broken relationships that occur among people themselves, and therefore he instructs them about the topic of forgiveness. And the first thing that we see is that we receive God's forgiveness to restore our broken relationship with him. Now, when we speak of forgiveness, it obviously necessitates a need, does it not? It is anticipating that there is some kind of rupture or fracture in a relationship that forgiveness is warranted. And we know how this works in our relationships, right? We disagree. We don't see eye to eye on something. We misjudge somebody's motives or things that they have said. We misinterpret. We disrespect. We sometimes oppose. And then oftentimes there is some type of separation or difficulty that occurs. That is true of human relationships. When we talk about and it's true in those human relationships that oftentimes there is fault on both sides of the equation. But when we speak about our relationship with God, who is perfect, the fault is all ours, is it not? We're the ones who have broken. We are the ones who have ruptured that relationship with God. And the problem with our relationship with God is what the Bible talks about as sin. Now, I know in due to our modern sensibilities that oftentimes the word sin is very uncomfortable, and it can conjure up people who have used that word as a weapon. You are sinful, and I am not. But that is not what the Bible describes about sin, and it is necessary for us to understand what sin is. Now, think about going to a jeweler. And you're looking to buy your loved one, it's Valentine's week, right? And you're looking to buy your loved one a very nice piece of jewelry. The jeweler oftentimes will take out a black velvet mat and lay it on the table before he puts the piece of jewelry, because the contrast between the dark black velvet material and the brilliant gold or white gold or whatever it is, and the gems that we're looking at will shine all the more radiantly. That is the truth about forgiveness. If we look at the extent of our sinfulness, we will see the extraordinary glory of the forgiveness that is ours in Jesus Christ. So let's take a look. What does... We've talked about the need of forgiveness. What are the problems that sin creates? Well, sin creates two fundamental problems. The first is sin creates indebtedness. We are indebted to God's justice for our sin, and we owe him a debt that we cannot pay. You might see on the board, there's a picture here of a mound of money. Now, think about the parable that Jesus told in Matthew 18 that Kelly read earlier about the unforgiving servant who had 10,000 talents that he owed his master. Now, one talent is the equivalent of approximately 20 years of wages. So this servant owed his master 200,000 years worth of wages. That was his debt, 200,000 years of income. And we wonder, what on earth could this guy possibly have done to have amassed that kind of debt? I don't know, maybe he was trying to buy a Super Bowl ad. But it is a picture of an extraordinary debt. It is a picture of a debt that nobody could feasibly repay. The second problem that our sin creates for us is that sin defiles. Sin indebts us to God's justice. There must be a payment for the sin, but sin also defiles us. It's what the Bible describes as being guilt. And it's not talking about the guilty feelings that we have when we know that we have done wrong. When the Bible speaks of our guilt, it is a reference to the evil that we have committed, the actual transgression of God's law, the things that we have done wrong. In other words, we have accrued over our lifetime a record of transgression against the holy law and righteous requirements of God. I have a white shirt. I've only worn it a couple times. It's a good shirt. It's relatively new. There are no holes in the shirt that aren't supposed to be there. And it's actually quite a good shirt. I'm wondering if any of you might like to have my shirt. Now, this relatively new shirt here, I used to clean my grill. And sorry, hon. And then I used it to wipe off the engine of my car. And for good measure, I buried it in the ground. Okay? The Bible says that all of our righteousness is like filthy rags. And just like we cannot imagine anybody wanting to take this shirt and wear it, we have to consider the fact that when we think that we are going to earn God's, or that we think that we're going to build a clean record by the good things that we do, God's not going to accept it. They are filthy rags to him. We are trying to offer to God a currency to pay our debt that he does not accept. One writer described it as taking Confederate currency and Gettysburg, Pennsylvania during the Civil War and trying to buy something with it. God does not want our filthy, sin-tainted unrighteousness. We have a problem, do we not? We have a debt to God's justice that we cannot pay. We have a guilt and an unrighteousness to God that we cannot correct. That is the black mat, if you will, of velvet. We've just laid it out as Scripture teaches. Now let's look at the jewel of the forgiveness of Jesus Christ, because the forgiveness that God offers us in Christ meets the problems that are created by our sin wonderfully so. So forgiveness is, first and foremost, God's mercy releasing a sinner from sin's debt that they could not pay by pardoning them of sin's penalty through Jesus' redeeming death. The music that we sang this morning in our worship beautifully illustrated this point throughout the songs. Jesus Christ ransoms himself. He offers himself as the payment of penalty for our sin. He paid the debt that we could not pay ourselves. God mercifully pardons us by placing the wrath that was due our sin upon himself, upon Jesus on the cross, and Jesus paid. He fulfills that debt in our behalf. The debt too vast for us to pay, with a currency that God does not accept, with a penalty that we can never endure on our own, Jesus pays. That is why Scripture says that in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. When he was on the cross, Jesus cried out, "It is finished." Many years ago, I was at a museum, and it had a bunch of artifacts from ancient Greece, and one of them was a mortgage that had been paid for a piece of property, and the mortgage had been paid in full, and across that mortgage was written the word tetelestai, paid in full. Those are the words that Jesus uttered when he was on the cross. Paid in full. It is finished. Jesus made final, full, and complete payment for the debt of our sin by bearing God's wrath on the cross in our place. You might remember the old hymn, "It Is Well With My Soul." The third verse says, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to that cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. But secondly, we see that even with the penalty paid, we still have a problem, right? If you look at the graphic up here with it, the big pile of money, at one point it said that that was our debt through the work of Jesus. It is paid in full. Now, the debt is paid, but we still have this problem, do we not? We're still unclean. We still have a record of transgression before God that we cannot correct and change. And wonderfully, that is where the work of Jesus Christ comes to play as well. For the second thing that we notice is that forgiveness is God's justice, cleansing guilty sinners who cannot alter their record through the righteous life of Jesus credited to them. So if you, for instance, would let this towel represent the beautiful, spotless righteousness of Jesus Christ. Through his work, God takes the righteousness of Christ and he credits it to us. So that when God looks at us, he does not see our sin and our guilty record, but he sees the righteous life of Jesus fulfilling the law of God in our behalf. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9 relates to us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Scripture says that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that through him we might receive the righteousness of God. Scripture has a lot of beautiful ways of summarizing these truths. Some of the most glorious verses are in the Old Testament that people say is about law and not about grace. But think about Psalm 103 that says that as far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our transgressions from us. If you would stand on the equator and you would head due north, you would ultimately come to a point where you would begin traveling south. But if you stand on the equator and you start traveling east, you will never get to a point where you will travel west in a westerly direction. That's the point. God has infinitely removed our sin from us. Isaiah 38, the Lord says, in love, you have delivered my life from the pit of destruction, for you have cast all my sins behind your back. Where that sin was at one time a relational obstacle in us in getting to know the Lord, he has put it behind his back. In Micah chapter 7, he says, you will cast all of my sins into the depths of the sea. In Isaiah 43, the Lord says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. God's forgiveness of us is full, it is final, it is forever. Okay, let me tell you a little secret about Presbyterians. It's okay to say amen. So let's try that again. In Christ, our forgiveness is full, it is final, it is forever. Praise God. That was worth it. So this forgiveness then, how is it received and applied? Well, we have to think of it in regards to our initial reception of that forgiveness and the ongoing receiving of that forgiveness. How is it received? It is received by faith and turning away from our sin. Now, let me speak to any here today that may not yet have come to a place of trusting in Jesus Christ. What would this require of you in order to become somebody who is receiving the forgiveness of God through Christ to cover your sin? What would be required of you? Well, it would involve, first of all, an admission to yourself and to God that you have a debt to God's justice that you cannot, to God's holiness that you cannot pay. You have a record that you cannot change. You have no means of remedying this difficulty between you and God. But you cast yourself in faith upon the mercy of God, who has given to you Jesus Christ as your Savior. You believe, you confess with your mouth to God, Lord, I know I can't do this on my own. I believe in what Jesus has done for me, paying the debt, crediting to me his righteousness. Will you forgive me? And Scripture tells us this, that if anybody utters that faith, that prayer in faith, you will have an experience not like Carl Seidel did when he asked Simon Wiesenthal to forgive you. There will be no pause. There will be no silence. There will be no walking away and separation, but God will forgive you fully and completely and receive you into his family through the work of Jesus Christ. That is the glory of receiving the forgiveness of God and our initial experience in getting to know him. But there, you might be thinking to yourself, well, if this forgiveness then is full, if it's final, if it's forever, then why do I need to follow Jesus' prayer here in the Lord's Prayer and ask God to forgive me? Well, because even though the Lord's paid the debt, even though he's credited his righteousness to us, we are not yet in our experience fully righteous. That is what the Bible talks about, sanctification. We die to sin. We live for righteousness. We become, in our experience, more righteous, but it won't be perfect until glory. And as a result, there is a disruption in our fellowship with God, not our relationship. Nothing can change that relationship with God once we trust in Christ. But our fellowship can be hindered. Sin, Jesus tells us, when teaches us to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. If we fail to follow God's command and in obedience and forgive others for the wrongs that they've committed against us, it will hinder our fellowship with God. And therefore, we must pray on a daily basis that God would help us to forgive others and that he would forgive us as we have done so. So secondly, first of all, we see that we receive God's forgiveness. But the second thing that Jesus is telling us in this prayer is that we give forgiveness to others to restore our broken relationships with them. This is illustrated in the parable of the unmerciful servant, forgiven 200,000 years of wages. And then goes out and has his fellow servant who owes him a little over 3 months, 100 denarii, a denarius is 1 day's worth of wage. So 100 days worth of wages is owed to this guy and he throws him into jail. It is completely incongruous, is it not? And that's what the Lord is teaching us, is that if we are people who have received the forgiveness of God, we will extend that forgiveness to others when they wrong us. In Ephesians chapter 4, we read, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. In Colossians 3, we read, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. But above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Now, we can talk about forgiveness in relationships. And due to one message, I cannot get into all the challenges that exist in our relationships with other people. We're going to talk about the big general principles that are involved. But we acknowledge that sometimes people's wrongs that they have committed against others are so traumatic and are so encompassing that it presents a great difficulty for that person to be able to exercise these principles of forgiveness. And for those individuals that are struggling that way, they can feel as though, well, if I haven't forgiven that person, then God isn't forgiving me. Let me just say this, that in some of those extraordinary, difficult circumstances, like life oftentimes presents to us, God gives us the strength to be able to follow his commands. But we need wisdom. We need the ability to talk to other believers. Maybe we need to talk to a counselor. And we're benefited at Westtown Church with Janine Johnson, who's a biblical counselor. The church allows her to have some space here at the church. That if you need to talk through some of these things or talk through your life group or other believers about some of these big struggles, by all means do so. But it does not mean that if you are struggling to forgive somebody that you aren't a Christian. What Jesus is referring to are people who obstinately refuse to forgive at all. And they are not wrestling. They have just written off the other person altogether. And if that is the case, and we claim to be a Christian, then we better go back and examine ourselves and examine our profession of faith, because we may not be in Christ if we are refusing at any level to consider forgiving somebody else. So, what are the, in the language that the New Testament was written Greek, there are two words for forgiveness that our one English word, forgiveness, translates. One of those words was found in Matthew 6, forgive us our debts. That word forgive there means to release, to let go, to dismiss, or to drop. The second word from Colossians 3:13 comes from the root word for grace. In other words, we are extending grace like God has shown us. We are extending grace to others, and we are not giving them what they deserve, but we are providing for them what they need in their relationships with us. So the first aspect is this releasing. It's a removing when we forgive somebody. And when we read that parable of the unforgiving servant, we are amazed at the debt of 200,000 years of wages that one person could accumulate. What should strike us, however, in addition to that, is the extraordinary cost to the master to forgive such a debt. And that is what God has done with all of our sins, all of our life. And operating from that perspective of we have been forgiven of so much that we do not want to withhold forgiveness of somebody else. We absorb the cost of what it takes to reconcile with that person. Now, certainly, there is a place for consequences of sin. If somebody borrows your car and they wrap it around a telephone pole and they aren't going to pay you for that car, they may have questions to answer to the insurance company and to the police. Or there may be a place for restitution. They may purchase a new car for you. Those are biblical concepts. But in terms of the relational cost of the heartache and the you trusted this person, they defied your trust, so on and so forth, you absorb that relational cost for the benefit of promoting the relationship. Not that they deserved it necessarily, but as a recipient of grace, you extend grace to others. The other aspect of forgiving other people is we release them, we remove whatever the obstacle is, but we also don't remember. You may have heard of the term forgive and forget, not biblical. Some things are impossible to forget. What the biblical terminology of not remembering means is it is an active thing. In his book, Finding Forgiveness, Stan Gale tells us about remembering no more three things. We do not remember the offense to the offender, number one. Two, you may have heard the joke a long time ago. There are two guys working in a factory. One guy says to the other guy, "Man, every time my wife and I get into an argument, she gets historical." And his buddy says, "Don't you mean hysterical?" And he says, "No, I mean historical. She brings up everything I've ever done wrong." Sometimes we can get that way, right? When we are in a disagreement with somebody. We bring out the old offenses, and we use words like "you always" or "you never." When we forgive somebody, we do not bring that up to them anymore. We release them from that offense. So there, we do not remember anymore with the offender. We do not remember anymore with others. We don't go around and talk about that person to other people and the difficulties that they've caused us. Now, of course, we don't do that so overtly. In Christian circles, we guise it in prayer requests. Huh, you need to pray for so-and-so. They borrowed money from me and they never paid me back. No, when we release somebody from the obligation, and when we're perhaps reminded of the hurt that they've caused us, we will not talk to others about it. And then finally, we remember no more to ourselves that when we were reminded of the offense that occurred between us and our friend or our loved ones, we have the discipline by God's grace to say to ourselves, I have released this person from the offense, and I am not going to dwell upon this, but the forgiveness that I have in Jesus that I'm going to extend to them. That's what the Bible means by remembering no more. And you might think, that's hard to do, and you would be absolutely right. That is why we need to pray. That is why we need to go to the Lord and seek His strength. Because in our own strength, there are many issues that we encounter and face that we cannot forgive and release and remember no more the way that we should. There's a beautiful story by Corrie Ten Boom of this very type of strength that she received from God to forgive somebody. Corrie Ten Boom and her sister Betsy were sisters who lived in Holland that hid Jewish people during the Second World War. They were discovered and they were taken to a Nazi concentration camp in Ravensbrück. And while they were there and they faced the extraordinary hardship and difficult circumstances of the concentration camp, Corey's sister, Betsy, died. The war ends, fast forward 2 years. Corrie travels from her home in Holland to Munich, Germany, to take the message of forgiveness and the gospel to the German citizens who are oppressed and beat down after the war. And she is sharing with them that verse from Isaiah that we talked about a little while ago, how the Lord hurls our sins into the depths of the sea, and He remembers them no more. And so afterwards, the people gather up their stuff and they start filing out of the room and they're shaking her hand as people normally do after those type of events. And she notices in the back a man who's heavy set and balding, and he's wearing a gray overcoat and he's holding a brown hat in his hand. And one minute she sees him in his gray overcoat and his hat, and the next minute she has a flashback, and it's a man who was a guard at the concentration camp she was in, and she sees him in his blue uniform and his blue visor cap with the skull and crossbones on it. He was one of the officers that oversaw her in the concentration camp. And he comes up to her and he says, "Great message, Fräulein," and he extends his hand to her, and he says to her, "It is wonderful that, as you say, God has hurled our sins into the depths of the sea." Corrie Ten Boom writes how she starts fidgeting with her purse to do anything so that she doesn't have to reach out her hand to forgive this man, because at this point, the blood in her veins is running like ice. And then she goes on and she writes, and I'll let her tell the story. The man says to her, "Since that time when we were in Ravensbrück, I've become a Christian, and I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I need to hear it from your lips, Fräulein. Will you forgive me?" "And I stood there," Corrie writes, "I whose sins had every day to be forgiven and could not. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed like hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I'd ever done in my life. I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives relationally, not positionally, has a prior condition, that we who forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. I knew it only as a command, not only as a commandment of God, but as a daily experience. Since the end of the war, I had a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were able also to return to the outside world and rebuild their lives, no matter what the physical scars. Those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. It was as simple and as horrible as that. And I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the rest. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the outstretched hand extended to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder. It raced down my arm. It sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried with all my heart. And for a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. She goes on and writes further of other experiences that she had in her life that she had difficulty forgiving other people. This is never a once and done thing. We don't conquer forgiveness and then remain forgiving in all our relationships. We need Christ's strength daily to be able to forgive others as God has forgiven us. We've been concluding the messages in this series on how we can pray, grow in our prayer lives, and to pray on mission. And so let me just mention those quickly to you. For our prayer potential, yours may be different than what I'm suggesting here. Write it down. When you pray this week, pray for what you've learned about prayer this morning. Perhaps yours is something like, each time I pray this week, I will thank God for forgiving me of my many sins through Jesus and ask that he help me to grant forgiveness to others quickly. We also have talked about how wherever we are in our lives, God, in this little graph here, God sends us in on mission in the spheres of life that we go. And we've asked you that to look at all those different places that you go through the ordinary course of a week, identify three people that you'll begin to pray for, that God will use you to help them to move closer to Christ and his people. As you've identified those three people, perhaps your prayer mission this week will be, Lord, please help those three people to know your forgiving love and to live at peace with others through forgiveness. Let us pray.